Please open your Bibles again to John chapter 3. This is still another sermon in the series I've called Red Print. We've gone through Matthew, looking at the words of Jesus there. And since Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of the same material, I figured toward the end of the year here we're going to focus on the book of John for a while. Because Jesus' words are life and they are very important. We need to find out what Jesus is thinking about things. We need to find out what he specifically said to do. A lot of people are telling us what Jesus said, but we're doing what's, I think, more correct, and that is looking at his real words in the Bible. These are quotes from Jesus in red print in some Bibles. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, "You are clean because of the words I have spoken to you." We heard that last Sabbath as we did Elliot's baby dedication. So Jesus' words have power to clean. That's what he says, a direct quote from him. I'm pretty sure that many times pollsters have asked people their favorite Bible verse, and I am sure that John 3:16 is at the top of pretty much everyone's list. One of the first songs I remember learning in the little one-room Seventh-day Adventist church school I attended near Redfield, South Dakota, was the one that goes, "For God so loved the world." We should sing it together. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday he's coming back. What glory that will be. Wonderful his love to me." You know that song, don't you? Some of you are even singing parts. Back when Jesus spoke these words to the Pharisee Nicodemus, there were no such things as verse numbers. John 3:16 didn't stand out by being separated from the others by numbering. It was simply a part of a series of ideas Jesus was sharing with Nicodemus. As I was studying the chapter this week, I discovered several other truths in this chapter that we really need to learn or review, I think. I think each one is crucial to our understanding of John 3:16. So let's take a look at some of them. We're going to talk about three of them. John 3, starting with verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So what's the first truth we find in the Bible's most beloved chapter? If you're taking sermon notes, here comes sermon point one. I must be born again. I must be born again. Even though that idea doesn't show up in John 3:16 itself, Jesus thinks it's important. In fact, as Nicodemus begins the conversation by paying Jesus some gracious compliments, Jesus interrupts him. The first words out of Jesus' mouth are that we need to be born again, otherwise we can't see the kingdom of God. Or born anew, some translations say, or born from above. The Greek word can mean all three. In other words, the first thing Jesus wants to impress upon Nicodemus is that he needs to be spiritually reborn. And in a knee-jerk response, Nicodemus slips into the rabbinic argument mode as he tries to grapple with this idea. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He asks Jesus how possible this is. But Jesus tells him, "You claim to be Israel's teacher, and you don't know this?" Because Nicodemus should have picked up on this during his years of Bible study. Over and over in the Old Testament, God tells people that they need to have a new heart, a new spiritual experience. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." In Ezekiel, I think it is, God promises that a heart of flesh will be substituted for our heart of stone. The word heart even shows up at least a couple of dozen times, about 21, 22 times in the law book of Deuteronomy. And most of the time, God is talking about the hearts of his people, which need to be softened and changed. And Jesus uses the idea of birth. You need to be born again, born from above. Several years ago, I had the chance to help Russian leader Mikhail Kulikov with a book on the story of his life. His father was an Adventist pastor in the Soviet Union, and the family had to move from place to place to avoid antagonizing the authorities. During one particularly hard time, when the family had barely anything to eat and no money, Mikhail's mother gave birth to a new little brother. Young Mikhail literally spent hours beside the new baby, watching him, marveling at his perfect skin, his beautiful eyes, and the miracle of what had happened. It seemed that this little baby was a symbol of hope, proof that no matter how difficult their current situation was, God was still the creator and would use his power eventually to make everything new again, just like that little child. As I mentioned, Nicodemus had no clue about this whole idea of spiritual rebirth, even though a changed heart was a familiar theme in the Old Testament. So why didn't he have a clue? The answer is that probably, like other Pharisees and religious leaders of that time, Nicodemus was so focused on following God's law, working through a checklist of everything God had said to do, that he subconsciously thought that maybe this was how you were saved, being very legalistic and trying to perfect yourself. It's always a good thing for us to review how salvation happens. It begins in the heart, and then in loving response, we work out our salvation, allowing the Holy Spirit permission to help us do what the Lord wants us to do. So how does this change happen? We find more details as we keep reading. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nowadays, weather forecasters with their computer models can do a better job of tracking which way the wind blows and where it will come from. For example, forecasters have been telling us that it would rain last night, and sure enough, down there in Renton, a little rain did fall, and it smelled so sweet. But even though now we have a slightly better idea about wind direction and how and where the weather will change, the Holy Spirit remains just as mysterious. As a pastor, I've been watching people change for decades as the Holy Spirit works on their hearts, and it's always a very awe-inspiring experience. We need to keep praying for family or friends who need that change. We need to pray that we ourselves will change more into the way the Lord would have us be. We need to trust the God who knows our hearts and knows how to get through to our hearts. He won't force our will, but the Holy Spirit is tremendously powerful if he's given permission to work. But here Jesus gives us a very important truth, which I'm going to make sermon point two. What's the second important truth we learn from John 3? Not only must I be born again, but I become born again through water and the Holy Spirit. For many years, when I read this verse, I asked myself, why did Jesus insist on including water here? Isn't it important that we be spiritually reborn by the help of the Holy Spirit? Water is such a physical thing. Why would Jesus put those two together? Well, I believe that the answer is that salvation has never been totally internal, never totally mental. God did not create us merely as minds sitting in tanks in a laboratory, doing nothing but thinking. The ancient Greeks used to believe that the soul was something conscious, able to take up residence in a body as its house for a while. And when the body died, the still conscious soul would go somewhere else. Well, that is not what the Bible teaches. I don't have a soul inside me. I am a soul. The Bible says that when God created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam became a living soul. God did not insert an already conscious soul into Adam, but God's breath of life or spark of life combined with Adam's body, both together became the soul. And as Adam opened his eyes and blinked them a couple of times and sat up there on the ground of Eden, God probably pointed to a nearby grapevine and told Adam to take a grape and see what he thought of it. God didn't feed the grape to Adam. Adam needed to reach out his hand and get it for himself, and then later kind of till the soil and do garden tending in the garden. That's the way God created us. We learn something and we respond to it, often physically. It's always fun to think of our teenagers who are learning to drive. Driving is a learn and respond skill. I always tell the kids that I have only two pieces of advice for them as they begin driving. And if they remember those two rules, it'll help them avoid the most serious problems. The first rule is to stay far enough back from the car in front of you. My second rule is to change lanes very slowly and only after double and triple checking the mirrors and over your shoulder. In other words, what we're talking about here is follow through. Jesus says, I become born through both water and the Holy Spirit, born again. Water is talking about baptism later on in this chapter, and then in the first part of John 4, you'll find Jesus conducting baptismal services. How do we know that Jesus thinks baptism is so important? He set an example for us, first of all. He himself was baptized. Second, he said to be baptized. He specifically told us to be. Third, he sent his followers out in the world to not only teach all nations, but to baptize them. Baptism is just another example of follow-through. All through the Old Testament, Israelites knew that in order to have their sins forgiven, they needed to confess their sins, but also bring an animal sacrifice. In other words, they needed to follow through, do what God said to do, because God always has a reason for asking us to do something. In Acts 2:38, after the Holy Spirit had stirred the hearts of the people who listened to Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, the people urgently asked Peter what they should do. Peter could have simply said, repent, and that was it. Instead, he followed what Jesus said to do and told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. In other words, salvation contains physical follow-through. Shelley and I look back fondly on a lady we knew back when we were at the Shoreline Church. Betty was her name, and by the time she started attending our church, she was very disabled and used a wheelchair. Betty lived in a care facility, and she was not even able to get out of her wheelchair by herself and to get into bed, for example. Her caregivers had to be there to lift her up. Betty had been a growing Christian before she started attending our church, and the more she thought about her relationship with Jesus, the more she said to me, I want to be baptized. Now, at that point, the Shoreline Church did not have a baptistry. The Adventist congregation had moved into a Free Methodist church building, and since baptism by immersion wasn't that important to them, they hadn't built a baptistry into the sanctuary design. So there we were, without a baptistry. But Betty kept asking me to baptize her. I would say, Betty, we can find a place to do that. We would sometimes use the Ballard Church to baptize people, sometimes. In fact, that's the only place we'd use. For some reason, that was not available at this point. But I told Betty, I said, we can find a place to baptize you, but this is going to be pretty difficult for you. Remember the thief on the cross who accepted Jesus? He wasn't able to be baptized. The Lord will understand. But Betty would not take no for an answer. She said, I really want to be baptized. So I made arrangements with the Everett Church. For some reason, the Ballard Church wasn't available. For the Everett Church to use their baptistry for Betty. Now, I haven't looked at the Everett Church baptistry recently, but I imagine it's the same as it was back then. The person being baptized had to ascend a long flight of steps up to the baptistry level, and from there step down into the baptismal pool. So what we did on that Sabbath was put Betty in a room with some deaconesses who helped her get into a baptismal robe, and then two strong deacons carried Betty up that long flight of steps, and they actually walked down into that baptismal pool with her. And when I said, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, Those deacons lowered Betty into the water and brought her back up again. And Betty was overjoyed. She was weeping with joy. She felt the joy of totally following through on what Jesus asked. I think if I were in her situation, I would have been petrified with fear. Would those deacons drop me going up that flight of stairs? And even worse, would they drop me into that water and not be able to get me out right away? But Betty fearlessly set her heart on following Jesus all the way, doing exactly what he had said to do. And because she insisted on being able to follow through on everything Jesus said to do, Betty lived the rest of her life as a happy, joyous, fulfilled Christian woman. So what about you? Have you been baptized? Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to deepen your love for your Savior? Are you a Betty Christian? Every week in the bulletin, we have a little communication card, and one of the options on that card is, I would like to be baptized. Baptism is what followers of Jesus do. So if you'd like to have that happen in your life, talk with me afterward. As I mentioned, there's a lot more in this chapter than we could possibly cover in one sermon, but I would like to look at one more truth Jesus mentioned. I find it really an interesting and thought-provoking one, and it plays off what we've just been talking about, the importance of follow-through. Let's start down in verse 17, John 3:17. For God, Jesus still speaking, this is still red print in my Bible here, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. To me, those last few words are very surprising and even disturbing. The verse says that even though the light has come into the world, and of course this is talking about Jesus, the light of the world, it says that a lot of men, and presumably women too, loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Seems to me that's kind of backwards. Don't you do evil deeds because you love darkness rather than light? But that's not what Jesus said. And I checked this out in several dependable Bible translations. It says that the reason these people loved spiritual darkness rather than spiritual light was because their deeds were evil. It's the deeds that caused them to love darkness, not the other way around. So what does this mean? It means that the deeds we do can have great power over us. Like, let's make that sermon point three. What's another important truth Jesus tells us here in John 3? Here in this chapter, Jesus tells me I need to be born again. And this happens both through water and the Holy Spirit. And he has just told me that the deeds I do can have great power over me. Those deeds I do can have great power over me. In other words, doing the deeds comes first. And then the spiritual response. Apparently, the people Jesus was speaking about loved to do their evil deeds so much that when any heaven-sent light, including Jesus himself, came along, they hated that light because they were doing the evil deeds. So what should I do now that I know this? It means that my deeds have such power over me that if I want to change my life in some way, I must start acting out the change. I've heard that runners find this true. They start to run. Pretty soon, running becomes what they believe in. My brother-in-law in South Dakota is a New York Yankees fan, even though everybody else in the town roots for the Minnesota Twins. But Ron did not develop his love for the Yankees from a serious, systematic, philosophical study of the merits of both teams. He loves the Yankees because his dad loved the Yankees. And the two of them, when Ron was a boy, they would wear Yankee baseball caps and read newspaper stories about the Yankees. Ron would buy baseball cards with Yankee players' pictures on them. So the deeds came first. And out of those deeds grew love and loyalty. This deeds come first idea is such an important idea that Jesus mentioned it in another part of the book of John. Turn over to John 7. To me, this is really fascinating. It shows again that deeds and beliefs have a far closer connection than I used to think. In John 7, Jesus is talking to a group of people who are very confused about him and not sure what to make of him. John 7, starting with verse 16. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. See, you see that same principle at work? First, do the deeds. Do God's will, and then belief will grow. First, set your mind on doing what's right, following God's will, and greater faith and understanding will follow. The deeds that I do can have great power over me. If I do evil deeds, that will have an effect on what I believe, and I will resist further light from heaven. But if I do the will of God, that will reinforce my faith in him. I'm not suggesting we can save ourselves by our deeds. The thief on the cross was helpless to follow through on his faith in Christ. Sometimes Jesus just reaches down and saves us and helps us. Remember the paralyzed man who came into the presence of Jesus because his friends had brought him? The sick man couldn't do anything for himself, couldn't follow through, and Jesus didn't ask him to do anything. Jesus just healed him right then and there. So wherever you are in your spiritual walk, take courage, step out in faith. Since Jesus tells us we need to be born again, ask him to do that within you. Since Jesus tells us this new birth happens through both water and the Holy Spirit, follow through. Ask him for the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been baptized by immersion the way Jesus was, ask me and I'll help you fulfill Jesus' command in that way. And since Jesus tells us what to do day by day, that what we do day by day has a powerful effect on what we believe, let's find out what he wants us to do and do it. Let's read through those Ten Commandments again and observe them spiritually as well as physically, because that's what the Sermon on the Mount tells us, the way we need to keep them. Don't murder and don't even hate people. Don't commit adultery and don't even lust after people. And above all, let's remember that our God is a powerful God. If our faith is weak and if our deeds are feeble, we can always go to him for strength. We can say like the desperate father with the demon-possessed son, what he told Jesus in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. Though hosts encamp around me, firm in the fight I stand. What terror can confound me with God at my right hand? That's the first stanza of our closing song. Let's stand and sing this song together, number 339, God is my strong salvation, one of my favorite songs.